Why trust in Jesus? That, I suppose, is the question that the world asks. They look at Jesus and wonder, what is so impressive about a dead, poor, Middle Eastern carpenter? What is so impressive about Jesus that I should give up my life and all that I enjoy about it to follow Jesus? Maybe it's the sort of question that you may be asking this morning. I don't know what sort of week you've had, what deep pains and sorrows that you might have faced, what stresses and concerns have come your way in your job, what difficulties in your family life that you have been faced with. You might be wondering, why in my situation should I keep trusting in Jesus? Maybe you're not a Christian and you wonder why in your difficulties you should even bother looking at Jesus with any hope. Why should you trust in him? Those are big questions, and I can't hope to answer them comprehensively this morning. But I do hope I can make a start and point us all in the right direction. For as we come to the book of Exodus, we come to a book that speaks boldly and clearly of God's salvation and God's Savior. A book that we need in many ways to soak ourselves in as Christians. For this is in many ways the prototype of God's salvation and God's Savior. Some of you might know a bit about prototypes, how people will design something before they make the ultimate thing. And I suppose that is what is going on in Exodus. We have God's prototype salvation. As we look at these pages, as we look at Moses and God's salvation of Israel, what we see is a picture of the far greater salvation that God has wrought in Jesus Christ. So as we look down now at Exodus, we are all given, I think, many reasons to trust in Jesus. Whether we are Christians or not, God's word calls us all to call on his Savior and know his salvation. Well, so far in Exodus, we have seen the plight of God's people. They are in slavery and facing brutal and harsh treatment. The Egyptians, out of fear, enslaved and treated them harshly. Out of fear, they murdered their sons. But in all this, God is working. He is keeping his promises. And in the midst of this situation, he raises up his Savior. Raised in surprising circumstances in the royal family in Egypt, Moses tries to save his people. But they reject his actions. Fearing for his life, he flees from Egypt. He ends up in Midian, shepherding and starting a family. But God, in his timing, has plans for his Savior. And at 80 years of age, the Lord calls him to go and save his people. It's a remarkable calling, as we saw last week. We saw the holy, self and always existing covenant-keeping God call his Savior to enact his salvation. Well, in response to what God says, Moses starts to ask questions, and we saw that last week. He asked, firstly, who am I to do this? Then he asked, what is your name? In response, the Lord God reassured Moses that he would be with him, and he revealed his covenant name to Moses. He said, my name is I Am, showing that he is the always existing of himself, Lord God. He always has been and always will be. He is the Lord who is. And it is this Lord who will surely work out the salvation of his people through Moses. Moses, however, as we see in our chapter, wasn't finished asking his questions. And as we move on with the narrative, we start to get a sense that maybe these questions are masking something. They are covering over what is really the issue. So as we break in into chapter 4, into the narrative, we see in verses 1 to 17, God's patience and grace towards his Savior. God's patience and grace towards his Savior. Now, when people ask lots of questions, it can often mean that they are very diligent, doesn't it? You could imagine a team meeting in a workplace where the boss makes a presentation of where we're going to go next, what we're going to do this week in our job. And then he asks his team for any questions. And many of the questions come back are good and sensible. They clarify what is going to be happening. They are not silly. But as the discussion moves on and the questions keep coming, the boss starts to get the sneaking suspicion that his team are not enamored with his plans. Have you been in a situation like that? Or maybe it's a family meeting and mum and dad are giving out Saturday morning chores. I don't know if that happens in your house. Happened in my house when I was younger. And the kids start asking questions. Well, how do you want me to do that chore, mum? How do you want me to fold those sheets? How many times do you want me to clean the toilet? I don't know. Good questions. But slowly, the questions get a bit more edgy. Do I have to do that, mum? I don't want to do that. I'd rather do something else. And it starts to feel like a family mutiny is underway. Maybe we've all, from one perspective or another, whether as parents or as children, maybe a long time ago for some of us, we can all remember situations like that. Well, as Moses continues to ask questions of God, we seem to be heading in that sort of direction, don't we? It starts off fairly sensible, but it's not really going in the right direction. Well, thirdly, Moses raises the issue of God's people not believing that the Lord had appeared to him. And this, of course, is an unreasonable. If we saw someone coming back from Midian ourselves, claiming that God had appeared to them, we might not believe them either. So the Lord provides the solution, and it comes in three parts, as we looked at with the children already, with each subsequent part given in case the previous one is rejected. So firstly, we see the staff turning into a snake. Secondly, the hand covered and then healed of some form of skin disease. And then the water from the Nile being turned into blood. The commentator John L. Mackay helpfully comments that each of these three signs display the Lord's power and thus show that Moses is indeed the Lord's Savior. The staff turned into a snake shows the Lord's power over creation. Moses' skill is not front and center, is it? He's not seen as some great snake wrangler. If he was, he would have grabbed the snake by the head. Rather, he would have looked like an amateur, picking up a snake by its tail. But instead, he grabs the snake's tail there, to show that it's God's power who's at work, not his skill or wisdom. The leprous hand, Mackay says, shows God's power over humanity, that God can work in God's people. And then the Nile water turned into blood shows that the Lord has power, Mackay says, that what the Egyptians believed brought life, for it would have brought life. The Nile was the water that brings life to the place of Egypt, would instead become a place, a thing of death to the people of Egypt. So the Lord is patiently and graciously providing Moses with all he needs to authenticate his call as God's Savior. Secondly, or rather fourthly, Moses raises the issue of his eloquence, verses 10 to 12. And the thrust here, according to the commentators, is not that Moses is somebody who can't get his words out, but rather he's not sure that he can handle, one of the commentators says, the cut and thrust of the negotiations that will need to happen in Egypt. He's a bit worried that he won't have the right words as he needs them. Well, how does the Lord respond? Well, he responds very much like he did back in chapter 3, verse 12. The Lord will be with Moses' mouth, verse 12 of chapter 4. The one who made the mouth will help Moses to speak well. Again, the Lord is graciously reassuring Moses. He is saying to him, I am with you. I can take you and give you all that you need to complete the task that I am calling you to. But Moses finally lets the curtain fall, doesn't he? We finally see what is behind all of his questions. We see verse 13. Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. For the children here, do you ever think that when your mum or dad or your teacher asks you to do something? Do you ever think, oh, please ask someone else? Please say, can't my brother or sister do it? Can't that boy next to me or that girl next to me in class do the task? Why do I have to do it? I just don't want to do it. Clearly, Moses is reticent to go, isn't he? Well, this brings forth the Lord's anger, but also, as we see in verses 13 to 17, further grace and further provision. The Lord will provide Moses with a spokesman, Aaron, his big brother. Moses will give Aaron words, and the Lord will be with them. He will be with both of them. Moses is again reminded, isn't he? Again, take that staff, the means by which he will do the signs. Indeed, an act of grace, a thing that God gives him so that he can do the signs. We see, don't we, in these verses, that the Lord's Savior is, in a sense, willing, but also, in a sense, not willing. He's a real mixed bag, isn't he? An imperfect man responding to a huge task. And, of course, as we go into the world to pronounce the gospel of Jesus Christ, to share it with our school friends, our work colleagues, our family, our neighbors, we may feel very much like Moses. We might think, oh, Lord, send someone else. But as we go on God's mission, we can know, can't we, that we have all that we need. The Lord will be with us. He is still the same covenant Lord today. We need not worry. We need not ask how the Lord will help us in our weaknesses. We need only know that the Lord is with us, and we are called to share the good news of his Savior. And what a great Savior we have. As we look at this faltering man, Moses, the Savior of God's Old Testament people, he's trusting yet struggling under the call of the Lord. We can be thankful that we don't preach Moses. We don't go out into the world to say, look at Moses and how wonderful he is. But rather, we preach and share and trust in an altogether better Savior, Jesus Christ. For in Jesus, we have someone who was authenticated by greater signs than those given to Moses. In Jesus, we have a picture of a perfect and complete, undeviating trust in the Lord. Though he asks that the cup be taken from him in the garden, maybe the one question that Jesus asks that is maybe similar to Moses' questions, he doesn't in any way, shape, or form show that he is being unfaithful or not trusting. He's committed to following the Lord's will in that instance. The Lord has to be gracious and patient with Moses, but he never needs to do that with Jesus, for Jesus is always the perfect trusting Savior, who came into the world gladly for the joy set before him to carry out God's salvation of God's people. That's the sort of Savior we can all trust in, isn't it? And this is the greater Savior that Moses points us toward. Indeed, he has promised to be with his people, hasn't he, Jesus Christ? We have every reason to trust in him and to renew our trust in him today. I wonder if that's where you find yourself today. Friends, trust in Jesus. He is a great Savior, far greater than Moses. Well, as we look at the second half of the chapter, we see what happened next. And we see in verses 18 to 31, God's salvation and its cost begin to be worked out. God's salvation and its cost begin to be worked out. Well, Moses has received this great and glorious experience, hasn't he? And this great commission by the Lord. Well, what happens next? More questions or action? Well, thankfully and wonderfully, we see that Moses acts on God's commission. He's not perfect. He has his doubts. But amidst these doubts, what does he do? He moves forwards, doesn't he? And of course, that is very much like all of us. We are nervous. We worry how we will do what the Lord calls us to do as we seek to live for him in this world. We will have our doubts, our concerns. But we must move forward in faith. Whether great or small, this is what we do and must continue doing. Step forward in faith, despite our worries. So Moses pushes on with the Lord, but is shown grace and moves forward in faith. And thankfully, in Christ, that's how the Lord treats us, doesn't he? As we struggle, the Lord shows us grace so that we can move forward, trusting in him and in Jesus. So how does Moses move forward as he tentatively trusts in the Lord? Well, in verses 18 to 20, he makes practical arrangements, doesn't he, to go back to Egypt. Interestingly, he doesn't give the primary reason why he's going back to Egypt, to his father-in-law. Maybe Moses is going forward in faith, but harboring concerns. He's saying, well, yeah, I'm going to go back. You know, I'm going to I'm going to go and see my brothers back in Egypt, whether they're still alive. Maybe we'll see what happens when we get there. I don't know. He seems to be harboring concerns. But wonderfully, the Lord continues to come alongside Moses, doesn't he? Look at verse 19. He assures him that the men who tried to kill him are no longer a threat. Now, understandably, that would be a worry. Moses had to flee the land because he thought he was going to be put to death. But that's no longer a worry. The Lord says to Moses, it's safe. On you go. So Moses goes, and we see that he is taking on what the Lord has said to him in verse 17. He is starting to trust. He takes the staff of the Lord with him. Moses, in God's grace, is moving forwards in faith. But Moses needs to know that it won't be straightforward and easy when he gets to Egypt. And we see this in verses 21 to 23. Moses will do all the miracles that the Lord has put in his power, the Lord tells him, but Pharaoh won't listen. The Lord will harden his heart, and the end result will be the death of Egypt's firstborn. Moses is getting a little thumbnail sketch, isn't he, of what lies before him in the Lord's salvation plan. This is how the Lord will achieve his people's salvation, by bringing down his judgment upon the Egyptians. For we must not forget back in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, where it was the whole people of Egypt that were involved in the death of God's people, God's firstborn children. As the Lord shares with Moses what is ahead for him, the purpose seems to be, doesn't it, to get Moses ready for what is ahead, so that he is ready for this long and hard path of salvation. Again, what is the Lord doing with his Savior? He is showing him grace. He is preparing him. He is enabling him. This is the hard road ahead for the Lord, for Moses. But the Lord is making him ready to carry out his salvation. Well, the plot moves on a bit more forward into verses 24 and 26. And the story takes a rather confusing turn, you might think. Often people read these verses and we look at it and we think, what is going on here? Why is this happening? They seem to jar, don't they? We sort of think, why would the Lord suddenly try to kill Moses when he's just been graciously providing for him all the way? What should we make of these? Well, the commentator Mackay helpfully says that these verses are ultimately all about Moses' fitness as the Lord's chosen savior of his people. And most likely what is going on here is that Moses' second son had not been circumcised, as was required under the covenant. Moses was a savior. He was to be God's savior, who would bring God's people out to worship God. And he was to call them to be obedient to God's covenant. Yet, he himself is not obedient to God's covenant. That's why he seems to be struck down with this illness, probably what is an illness, sought to put him to death. So Moses' wife, Zipporah, acts and she circumcises the son and declares that Moses is a bridegroom of blood. She has bought him with blood. So Moses clearly wasn't perfect and had to be brought in line with the covenant through this extreme measure. I think what we can take from this is that clearly the Lord takes his Savior being obedient very seriously. That is why it is so glorious that Christ is perfectly obedient. There are no flaws, no imperfections, complete obedience under the law, complete bearing of our breaching of the law, so that he might save us from our sins. The incident is also a good reminder, I think, that the Lord takes the obedience of his people seriously. He calls us to faith, to repentance, and fresh obedience under Jesus as Lord. We must not forget that call as Christians. In all that we face, the Lord calls us all to be trusting, to be repentant, and to be seeking to be obedient people. And we are called to call others to be obedient. Think of Matthew chapter 28, verse 28, to obey all that I have taught you, Jesus calls his disciples to teach. Well, as Moses gets to Egypt, verses 27 to 31, having been saved by his wife, what happens? Well, we see quite a lot of detail in verses 27 to 31, but the key thing to see here is that the Lord is keeping his promises. He had made promises regarding these things back in chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, and then verses 1 to 17 of chapter 4. Now Moses is seeing that fulfillment. God is displaying himself to Moses and to us that he is the Lord that keeps his promises. God's promise of salvation has started to be kept. That must have been a great comfort to Moses. Maybe he thought that night, yes, the Lord can be trusted. The Lord keeps his promises. And as we survey the scriptures, can we not take similar comfort? The Lord is always the promise-keeping God. All his promises are yes and amen in Jesus. And I think we can know this from personal experience as well. Every promise the Lord has made his people, he has kept or will keep. We might not see these promises being kept in our lives, but be in no doubt the Lord is keeping his promises, whether we can see them or not. Amidst the hardest times of great sorrow, times of loss, times of pain, times of death, when we think we can't go on, please know that the Lord keeps his promises. He will supply our every need. He will be with us till the end in this life, till that final breath and beyond. And of course, the Israelites in Egypt knew something of this, didn't they? They knew something of sorrow and pain, of murder and slavery. Yet in their harsh condition, how do they respond to news of God's promised salvation from God's Savior, Moses? Well, what do? They believed, verse 31, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. God's people won't always get it right in the story of Exodus. We'll see that in the coming weeks. But right here they do. This is the right response. Faith and worship, which of course is a working out of their faith and trust in the Lord and his ways. They were hearing of God's plan and seeing small tokens of its power. But we are in a far greater position. We know of those plans in Jesus, and we know of the achievement of them in the cross and the resurrection. So we too must worship. We must look to the Christ and God's salvation and rejoice. For Jesus has saved us from our sins, has secured eternal life beyond the grave for all those who trust in him. He has caused us to be adopted into God's family. He is, through the power of the Spirit, working sanctification in each one of us so that we might conform to his likeness. Those are good reasons to trust in Jesus, aren't they? Brothers and sisters, let's trust in Jesus. Let's rest in him in all of our trouble. As we hear the promises of God's word, of the promise of salvation, let us rest in the great Savior who is far greater than Moses. Let us rest in a far greater salvation than the salvation that God's people were going to experience in the book of Exodus. Let us rest in our great and perfect Savior who trusted till the end, who has saved us to the uttermost, and has secured eternity for us. Jesus is a great Savior. A Savior that Moses only in part pictures. Let us respond to him in faith and worship now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, when life is difficult, when we are faced with worries and concerns, help us look to you and to Christ. Help us know that you will provide for us everything we need. Help us to respond in faith and joy and worship as we hear your gospel promises in Christ. You are a good and glorious God, and you have given us a great Savior in Jesus. Help us to trust in him today. Amen.